Good evening and welcome to the class. We're going to continue in our study of Acts chapter 20. Last class on Sunday, we were studying, our study started in verse 7, and we were working our way through this assembly they had on the first day of the week in the city of Troas. We had taken the expression out of verse 7 on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, and we looked at that expression. Drew some conclusions from a study of that. And then as class ended, we were making a comparison between the breaking of bread in verse 7 and 9 and the breaking of bread in verse 11. And we had looked at the book of Acts, Acts 2, and saw that verses 42 and 46, there was similar wording there, speaking of, in one verse, breaking of bread, which I believe was in reference to the Lord's Supper, and in verse 46, in reference to a common meal at home. And that's where we'll pick up tonight. So we'd left off last week, having looked at Acts 2, verses 42 and 46. This week, this class, I want us to begin looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And here again, we're going to see a similar concept. We're going to see within the same chapter both the Lord's Supper and a common meal. And just to pick some verses out on this, in verse 18, he says, from the first place when you come together as a church, so we're talking about the assembly that we've already talked about. And again, in verse 20, the same thing, coming together as the assembly. And he says their purpose in coming together was not to eat, rather they had their own purposes. He chastised them in verse 22, what do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And over in verse 33 and 34, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And so here again, we see in these passages, there's two suppers talked about, two meals. One is the Lord's Supper that they partake of in the assembly to discern the Lord's body. And the second is something that they do at home, just like we saw in Acts 2 and 46. So I see harmony between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 in that. So as we look here in the chapter that's before us, in chapter 20 and verse 7 and in verse 11, we notice one thing that's different right off. In verse 7, where it says, on the first day of the week, it says, when we assembled together or came together or gathered together. There's the idea of we in an assembly. And so he's talking about, you know, the assembly through the verses. But when we get down to verse 11, it says, and when Paul had gone up and breaking bread and eaten, it appears that he's talking about just Paul. It wasn't the assembly that was breaking bread. Rather, just Paul. And so this seems to break from the idea of the action of the assembly. To go along with that, consider the words in verse 7 and verse 9. Now, the English Standard Version says in the middle of verse 7, it says, Paul talked with them. And in verse 9, in the middle of the verse, it says, Paul talked still longer. And I believe the New American Standard uses the same wording, uses talked in both places. The King James Version uses the word preached in both places. And as I understand by looking at Strong, the idea of this word is to discuss as in argumentation or exhortation, to dispute, to preach unto, to reason with, or to speak. And the root word that this word comes from has to do with to say thoroughly, the idea of a complete exhortation, a complete speech, complete reasoning. When we go down to verse 11, again, in the middle of the verse, it says, after he'd gone up eating, he conversed with them. Converse is in the English Standard. I believe the New American Standard still uses the word talked. And the King James, I believe, there uses the word talked. But this is a different word. The word here is not as strong a word as far as preaching would go. The idea of this word from Strong is to converse, to commune, to talk. And it comes from a root word that carries the idea of to be in company with. So it seems to have a different emphasis. The emphasis of the word up in 7 and 9 has to do with the message. To speak that message thoroughly, to preach that message, the message of exhortation, the message of reasoning. Whereas the emphasis of the second word seems to be more on companionship as a discussion, communication between two or more people, kind of a back and forth talk. So it seems to be a break. So what may have happened here is that when Eutychus fell out of the window in verse 9, and they go down and they say that he's died, and Paul goes down in verse 10 and bends over him, takes him in his arms and tells him not to be alarmed, and he brings him back. And so after that, it seems like at that point during that episode is when Paul dismissed the assembly. And we could understand that. We could understand if a tragedy like that happened, that it might be, certainly if they were at a point in the assembly where they could, they may have dismissed the assembly. And so when he goes back, you know, they're no longer in the assembly. Perhaps they're all still there, but he continues to talk with them. But in the process, he takes a meal. He's been preaching for some number of hours. We don't know how long. We don't know when he began. A lot of people surmise that he began late in the day. And that could be. That could be. He could have begun late in the day. But it doesn't say when he began. But he says he prolonged his speech. The idea is that he talked longer than normal, whatever normal is, longer than anticipated, whatever they anticipated. But he prolonged his speech. So it's very likely that at the end of this time, he did need some nourishment, and thus they fed him. Remember, they were in an upper room. The upper room was typically a house, and it was a large room. And being a house, it's likely that food would have been available there because someone would have lived there. I'll give that to you for your own thoughts, but I say it in particularly to separate the two meals that are talked about here, the two eatings. Some people want to talk about this from which calendar they were on, the Jewish calendar or Roman calendar. And I don't so much approach it from that standpoint. Rather, I do more from the standpoint of what Paul did by himself singly, as opposed to the Lord's Supper being something they do together, and then the fact that the difference in these words between verse 7 and 9 and 11. Any question on that?
You've talked in a previous class, Mike, about examples that they're to be considered in emphatic authority, which they certainly are. Not every example that you have in the Bible is an example to be imitated. Eutychus fell asleep, fell out the window. That's not a good example.
And we've kind of taken care of that, haven't we? Right. And you have to be careful, like Steve said, on examples. Some examples are to be, and some are not. And we're going to talk about examples, Lord willing, as we proceed with the class. Not an example of the type that we're talking about here, but the example of a man's life. So as we continue through verses, the remainder of this opening section, 12 through 16, they took the youth away after Paul had departed in verse 11 at daybreak. They took him away alive, and they were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos. Now, Luke would be one of these, okay? Luke was going on with Paul, evidently, to Jerusalem. But they intended to take Paul aboard in Assos. So Paul, for some reason, did not want to get on the ship with them. He wanted to walk. The ship had a longer trip because of having to go around where the land jutted out. Paul would have had a shorter walk, but probably they got there first. But we're not told why Paul wanted to walk, but he did. He wanted to go by land. I say walk. It says he wanted to go by land. And to say he actually walked versus some other way by land would be an assumption. But he went by land. And so when he got to Assos, they took him aboard, and they continued working their way toward Jerusalem. And notice in verse 16 that we referred to earlier, he decided to sail past Ephesus. I'm sure he would have liked to have stopped in Ephesus. But what was it that Paul wanted to do? What was very important to Paul in returning to Jerusalem at this time? Be there at Pentecost. And what was important about being there at Pentecost? Who would be there? The Jews would be there. But in particular, it may be that in this case, remember, he's going back with this contribution. Okay? I'm surmising that the men that are mentioned in chapter 20 and verse 4 are men from various cities that are carrying this contribution with them. Just like he talked about in 1 Corinthians 16, that whoever they chose, you know, could go with him to carry their bounty to the brethren in Judea. So it may be that at Pentecost, it may be that others from Judea were there in Jerusalem, and that Paul could take this bounty to them as a means of disbursement to the individual, I'll say, elders of the individual congregations, or to the individual congregations that they're being in Jerusalem. Versus Paul going to the individual congregations. That's just a thought. But certainly it was important to Paul that he be there by Pentecost. And notice, as we'll notice when we get on into the chapters following this, that he makes a reference to the statement that he had brought alms to the Jewish brethren. So certainly he did that because he talks about it. I forgot what chapter it's in, 22 or 23. And we'll get to that at some point. So it's very important. And for that reason, he decided to bypass Ephesus. So in bypassing Ephesus, he still wants to talk to the elders. So when they land at Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called for the elders to come to him, beginning in verse 17. Now, these verses here, 17 through the rest of the chapter, is a very important reading because, to my knowledge, it's the only recorded conversation or discussion, really, because it's really not a conversation. It's Paul talking. It's the only recorded discussion of instructions personally given to an eldership, where someone actually sits down with a group of elders and talks to them about their work. And when we work through this wording, we see that these instructions are really straightforward. They're not difficult to understand. But at the same time, we see that they're laden with responsibility. It really lays out the importance of the work. Now, I'm not suggesting by any means this is the only place to look to learn things about the work of the elder and the importance of that work. That's not my point. But my point is that in this reading, we have such a discussion where there is so much that's laid out here, and we can see the importance of it. Every man who's an elder, and every man who would inspire someday to be an elder, should thoroughly understand the teachings that are brought out in these verses. And again, like I said, there's many other verses that could be added to this. We're not going to be looking at those verses. I'll leave that to your own study. But one thing here, these passages instruct the elder on what God expects of him individually and the eldership collectively, and what the elders should expect of themselves individually and collectively, and then what the rest of the congregation, the other saints, should expect of each elder and of the eldership. Paul makes several points in this discussion. One point, and it's a thread that goes throughout this reading, but it's a very important thread. And we're going to spend a good bit of time on this. And that is how he had lived among them. That's very important to his work, how he lived among them. And tied into that, too, is a part of his discussion is what awaits Paul and how does he view it? Because his view of it has a bearing on how he had lived among them. And a third point that is in this reading is the completeness of his teaching. And that, again, relates to how he had lived among them. And then the fourth point is the responsibilities of these men as elders, including the need for them to be watchful. So those are the points that primarily we'll be talking about. Now, I want to talk with this thread of how he had lived among them. As I said, this thread goes throughout the reading. I want us to notice now in verse 18, when they had come to him, and I don't know how long that took. People had to go from Miletus to Ephesus and they had to come back. So it was, you know, some number of days perhaps. But when they came, he said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at this expression in the 19th verse, serving the Lord. It's an expression that we very easily can just read right on through without really taking a look to see what's involved in saying that. But what I want to suggest to you, this is a very important expression for Paul because it's the key to his life. And it's the key to understanding the way he lived. Paul's life of service that he is offering to God is given to us in the Scriptures as something to emulate. Now, we talked about example just a moment ago. Notice, it's a passage that we used, I think, a couple of classes back. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians 4 and verse 9. Paul said through this letter, what you learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, this is a broad statement. This is a very broad statement. What if Paul had not been careful in his language? What if Paul had not been careful in his conduct among some of the brethren? What if the tables were reversed? And in Galatians 2, it was Peter that said that he had gone up to Paul and rebuked him to his face because he had separated himself from the Gentiles. What if it had been Paul that had done that? You see, it was very important how he had lived, such that he could claim to these brethren in Philippi, my life has been lived in such a way to be an example to you. In every way that I've lived, it's a life for you to emulate and copy. Now, that's not a bragging thing. That's not a boastful statement by him. But it's a statement that brings out the earnestness of Paul and how he lived. Now, we've talked already from the 2 Corinthians letter, where we went through several passages that showed Paul's earnestness for the people, his deep concern for the people. This concern was real. It permeated his life to the point that every aspect of his conduct in their presence was something that was to be emulated. That they couldn't come back to him and say, look what you did. Well, they tried that on some things, but they were wrong. They certainly tried to discredit him. but certainly not in any way that had to do with his personal conduct. More so, they tried to discredit him as being one who was an apostle and being able to speak with the authority. But in this same letter, look back on the previous page in chapter 3, and in verse 17. Again, Paul says, brothers, in chapter 3 and verse 17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So, as other people were emulating the example that Paul set and those men with him, men like Silas and Timothy perhaps, as other brethren were emulating him and correctly emulating him, they were to emulate those men as well. The idea, again, is what we just saw in chapter 4. Paul's conduct among them was such that they could be it could be emulated in us.
This zeal and commitment he had actually didn't just start at his system all through his life, even when he was a Jew. He was very zealous whenever he was a Jew. He was committed to serving God, even though when Christ came to the picture, and he didn't realize that Christ was the one. But when he did, the same degree of zeal and commitment.
That's right. The commitment to God was always there. His zeal to serve God was already there. So, Paul's life of service to God, his conduct among the brethren, excuse me, is given to us to emulate. Now, I want you to think about something. And I want you to think about this in terms of your life, okay? The life of one who serves the Lord is lived differently than the life of one who serves self. They're two different lives. And really, it can be pretty simple to see which one is which. Let me suggest to you that first, these two lives come from a different motivation. Now, we talked before at one of the introductory lessons about what motivated Paul and a comparison of Paul's life before he became a Christian, as to after he became a Christian. And beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, it's actually about four or five verses from there, but we'll not look at all those. But I want us to notice in verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he talks about his former life as a blasphemer and a persecutor and so forth, and talks about how he had obtained reason down through verse 16. But I want you to notice, first off, that there's a motivation that comes out of thankfulness, being thankful. We were looking in Philippians 3. I want you to look at some previous verses in that third chapter. We looked at Philippians 3:17. I want us to look back at beginning up in verse 8. And again, we covered this in one of the introductory classes. He says, indeed, I count everything as lost. Remember what all he had as a Jew? He was well thought of. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law of Pharisee. He was blameless under the law of Moses. He said in verse 7, but all of that I counted as loss. Indeed, in verse 8, I count everything at loss because of the unsurpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And notice he says, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. And then notice what he goes on to say here. He says in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had a motive for giving up those things that he gave up and living the way he lived. He was looking to participate in this resurrection from the dead. Now, everybody's going to be raised from the dead. So he wasn't talking about it in that general sense. But he was talking about it in the specific sense of that resurrection that we look forward to because of our faith in Christ. And that we'll be raised with him, as he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, to live with him eternally. Having that new body that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what he's talking about when he says the resurrection. Particularly, he's looking to that. That's his motivation. That is how he could live the life that he lived among others. If we want to live that kind of life, that can be emulated and should be emulated by others, we need that same motivation. We need that same reason for living and for going forward. Paul had it, and it had to do with how he lived among others. So, in motivation, in purpose, and reason that of his working the way he did, it caused him to serve God differently than one who does not have that same motivation and purpose. It will cause one to live differently if he has it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the root cause to many problems in our relationship with God is that we're not thankful. We started that out in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, where he says, I thank God. In Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, we look at the kindness of God. We look at what he's done for us through the grace of through Jesus Christ, the mercy that comes through his Son. And when we see the kindness that's in that, Paul says here, that should lead us to repent. It should lead us to look at ourselves and be ashamed of the sin that we've committed and want to stop that and turn our lives around. And so we're talking about thankfulness. So, but when you look at the context of this verse and you look back up into verse 21 of the first chapter, this is the context that this verse is coming out of. It says in 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The problems with the lack of relationship with God are certainly going to have the lack of thankfulness as the root cause. So when we talk about things, well, I don't study like I should. Well, I don't know how to go to God in prayer. I just don't do that. I don't meet with the saints. Well, those are problems, yes, but they're symptoms of a deeper problem. And we would say, in general, it's a heart problem. But more specifically, we might say that it may be a problem of a lack of thankfulness, a lack of appreciation for the kindness of God. And so we need to examine ourselves from that standpoint. If we do, it will change our lives. We see Paul's life. It was based upon that attitude of thankfulness. Any comment on that?
Mike, in Philippians, in the passage you referred to where he said to be, he was an example, verse 17 of chapter 3 and then in chapter 4 and verse 9. The context there is the value of Christianity against the background of Judaism, and how the gospel was so precious to him that he had that priority that you spoke of. That's one of the things in the context. The other is in the contrast to immorality that he talks about in verse 18 and 19.
Mm-hmm.
That is not the setting here.
Right.
In Acts 20, he doesn't discuss the contrast of Judaism. The Ephesian church was largely Gentile. I'm not saying all were Gentile. And that doesn't seem to be the problem that he's addressing here. And secondly, he doesn't discuss anything morally here. He talks about his conduct. What he does talk to these elders about is teaching. impartial, courageous teaching, and how he did that. And he said in verse 35, everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner. So if I understand the context here in Acts 20, he's saying, you know how I taught. You know how I was impartial. You know how I underwent trials. You know how I did this even when people home. I showed you what your work is to be. If I understand that particular part of his life, is that what he's addressing here in Acts chapter 20.
Okay. All right. And I'm going to develop this point that I'm making a little further as we go along. Okay? Thank you. Now, let's look at one who serves self. One who serves self, as we look in verse 19, where it talks about serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials. One who serves self is not interested in tears and trials and afflictions of their own. They're not interested in that. They're not going to want to take part and something that would cause them personal grief. It's the attitude, perhaps, of a hireling. Remember, Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 10, around maybe a third of the way so into the chapter, around verses 11 through 13, where he talked about, you know, the hireling would flee. The hireling doesn't have the flock at his interest. In verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. The idea here is he's interested in their spiritual well-being. But one who serves self is not going to be necessarily interested in the spiritual well-being of another unless it serves him as well. Now, we know that Paul's interest in them was not to his own good in many cases. Look at the beatings he took. Look at all the things he talked about that he went under. How at times he was hungry. At times he had to work with his own hands. On and on, the things that we've talked about already, how Paul was willing to seek the best for others, even when it meant great sacrifice for himself. But a person that's self-serving is only interested in serving himself and not interested in the spiritual well-being of others. In verse 24, notice here, Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. Well, the one who is self-serving gives full value to his life. He is the center of the universe. He is the one around all things flow. And so it's just the opposite of the attitude of one who serves self. He's only interested in those things that are going to do good for him. Now notice down in verse 33, Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. The manner of life that he lived among them showed that he didn't covet. He was not after their personal belongings or possessions or anything that they had. That was not of interest to him. So he wasn't after that. But yet, one who would serve self would be interested in those things. And he concludes it, at least this part, he says in verse 35, he says, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said himself, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So his interest was in helping others. Helping others through this teaching, this lifting them up. He talks in verse 30, this same verse, he says, help the weak. He's not talking about physically weak. He's talking about spiritually weak. He's interested in helping those. And thus, the one who serves self does not have that same interest. The one who serves self is not thankful to God. He's not thankful for his blessings. And as long as he maintains that attitude of unthankfulness, he will never change. Now, so I've kind of presented this as two extremes. And so the question that I would ask is that where we are? Do we either you know, are these the only two choices that we have, to serve God or to serve self? We'll not turn there. But back in Mark 8, in Mark's account of when Jesus was talking about the resurrection, you know, what was going to happen to him, he was going to be killed and be raised from the dead. And you're familiar with this perhaps more of a Peter's account. I'm at a Matthew's account where Peter said, it says he'd rebuked the Lord. You know, those things would never happen. And Jesus, you know, rebuked Satan, Peter for saying that. Then in Mark's account, though, Jesus calls the crowd to him. And he says to them, for each one of them to deny himself. That's about verse 35. Deny himself to save his life in verse 36. And that he goes on to say that they should not seek to gain the whole world, because the one who would seek to gain the whole world loses his own life. But instead, the one that denies himself is the one that saves his life. So we see this, that he's laid out here, and this is a life that we would choose to put God first in everything. We would deny those things to us that would come before God, those things that we would tend to seek first. And in seeking those things, it would cause us to not seek God. Now, he's not talking about when we have to work for our daily bread. The second Thessalonian letter certainly brings up that idea. And those who were not doing that, if they continued in action, were to be withdrawn from. He's not talking about the things that we need to do. But what he is talking about is when that these things become more important, then we need to be able to put those things aside. Because once we leave the Word of God and fail to serve Him, then we're serving self. Remember, in Matthew 19, it's recorded in other Gospels as well, this rich young man came to Jesus. And he said, you know, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus started naming some things about, you know, honoring father and mother and, you know, and such. And he said, well, all these things I've done from my youth, what lack I yet? And so Jesus, you know, knowing his heart, looks at him and says, if thou would be perfect, if you'd be complete in your service to God, then sell your possessions, give those things to the poor. And the man says, went away dejectedly. You can see, as Jesus told him to sell his possessions and give to the poor, his eyes may have gotten big, his mouth kind of got open, and realized, you mean that's what I need to do? And realizing that he was just not willing to do that, you can just see his eyes going to the ground and him walking away dejectedly. You see, we can't pick and choose how we're going to serve God. And we need to be careful that that's not what we do. We can't pick the commands that we want to obey. We can't pick some of the things we want to do out of God's Word. If we're going to serve God and not self, we have to give up all of those things in our lives that will take us away from putting God first in every aspect. So when I look at this expression here, where it talks about serving the Lord, these are things that come through my mind. Someone says, well, I want to serve my fellow man. And as we would say in our language, you know, well, that's noble. A person that wants to feed the poor, to tend to people's health, you know. We see that as noble. And there is a degree of nobility in that. But he's only serving himself what he wants to do when he fails to put God and his word first. He loves man over God. Remember the first great commandment and the one that's second to it? He's reversed those and has put man first. A person may have the idea, well, I love animals, and I see animals so mistreated. So I want to do things that, you know, protect animals, maybe get laws passed or whatever. And maybe there's some nobility, you know, in those things from our human point. But at the point he finds himself loving the created, the animal, more than he loves God, you see, he's doing just what this rich young man did. He's picking what he wants to obey, and he's serving himself first. A man went on you know, talk about science and as such, he disregards his relationship with his Creator. He's only serving himself first. We see in Paul's life that he served God first. God was more important than anything to him. And because of that love, it propelled him to serve others in a way that was for their very own good, for their interests, for their spiritual well-being. That's the way that he did. So we see here in this verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." So how did Paul live among them? How did he live? Let's see what we can find out on that, because I think it's important. How he lived was to serve as a credential for him in his right to say what he had to say. In other words, what I'm saying is, if he lived in a way that was right, in a way that they could look to and say that's the right way to live according to the Word of God as an example, then he's not living as a hypocrite. He's not living as one unconcerned. He's not living as one that's just, you know, doing a job. He's not living as one hired. Paul had the authority of an apostle. And certainly in some of the letters he wrote, he brought that out strongly. But what if he had lived with them instead as a thief? Now, see, we saw in verse 33, he coveted no one's silver or gold. Okay? So he lived among them in a way that showed he was not interested in their personal things. He was not interested in gaining from them. Okay? He was not material-minded. He was not seeking those things from him. But what if he had? What if he had been a thief, you see? Then, when Paul says in this verse, "How I lived among you," they say, "Well, yeah, you lived as a thief." And so would they be willing to listen to the rest of what he say? His life among them had to be a life that was right before the Word of God for it to mean anything to him. Now we see that look in the next verse, it says, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials." And we're going to, you know, look at this idea of living with humility. Notice that it says, at least it does in this version, I think the New American Standard says the same, all humility. All is the idea of to the full degree, for the full measure of humility. It's not just a casual mention of humility, but it's humility in every aspect of his relationship with them. And I say that to say this type of humility is not something that comes by accident, but it's a way of life. It's a way that he learned to live. It's an attitude that he developed out of a love for God, out of thankfulness to God. So it's not a casual idea or relationship that he had toward those that he's speaking with and others as well. So serving the Lord with all humility. We don't see in his life any abuse as his authority as an apostle. If there was abuse as an authority, if he abused his apostleship and his authority, he would not have been living with all humility. There's no sense of indebtedness to him by the churches. He doesn't, you know, say, "Hey, you owe me. I did this and I did that." You don't see him writing from a sense of indebtedness. You see his willingness to sacrifice everything about himself for their spiritual growth. His willingness to suffer even to death and to work with his own hands to support those and those that were with him. So this is an important lesson for preachers, for elders, for saints, that we need to have this attitude of all of this degree of humility, particularly in this context, to those with authority, to those who may have a chance to abuse that humility. And this is where we'll stop, and Lord willing, we'll pick up on Sunday. Thank you.